I am so ready to preach this day. Thinking about the love of Christ, it never fails. It never gives up. The only thing I'm worried about is whether my voice will fight through the allergy mess that some of us are afflicted with. Makes me long for heaven for a completely different reason. Won't have that kind of dilemma. But I would say that if you have been following along in our study of Colossians, we've got these questions that are going to surface as we study the book. And last week, we were looking at really part of chapter one, but I skipped over a middle section in there. And we're going to look at that section today, really thinking about the preeminence of Christ. And it picks up in verse 15, but we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter here. What is it that is meant by the term preeminent? It is a word that comes right from Scripture as well, but we talk about it, and we're going to dive into that section today. He is preeminent all the time in every way. What does that mean exactly? You could have people that are in a preeminent spot. In fact, today, I hope that moms will get some kind of focus from their families for the ministry, the work, the love, the just flat-out energy that is poured in to making sure things function at the home. In some cases, a mom doesn't have a husband to come alongside and share that burden, but there's a lot of energy that's poured into that. And so I know that, you know, is it really necessary to have one day a year set aside for this? And you could debate that. Yes, it's worthwhile. It better not be the only time all year that mothers get thanked or honored or appreciated for the energy that's involved. And I'd say the same thing for Father's Day. And, you know, those are man-made kind of events, trying to help those that aren't thinking as clearly about that to take a moment and say thank you. All right, we're drawing attention to this person for the job they've done. Well, that's in the word preeminence, but there's more there. If I were looking at dictionary descriptors, superior, surpassing, distinguished, supreme, without equal, to be first, to take precedence, to hold highest rank. All of those words are involved in talking about preeminence. Well, this passage in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, is one of the greatest sections on the doctrine of Christ in the Bible. Now, there's some great ones in Hebrews. There's other ones in Philippians, but this one has to be considered in that mix because it takes us back to the foundation. Who is this Christ, the second person of the Godhead? Jesus had an existence before he came to earth as a baby. This passage talks about that. He was involved in creation. This passage highlights that. He is the one who sustains. This passage involves that as well. Here's what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, that section goes on. We're going to stop right there. There's plenty for us to digest in those minutes. But think about this. Why is Christ supposed to have this spot of preeminence above all else? Well, first, he is the revealer of the Father. That's who he is. The image of the invisible God. Now, what do you think of when you think of image? Now, you might think, well, it's some kind of representation. There's something involved that way. Now, if you watch in just a second, there's some images coming up that you're going to identify with a certain product or service that is offered. And you cannot help it. Do you see that M, the yellow one? You know that that does not refer to the Michigan Wolverines, don't you? Same colors, generally the same letter, but something's different about that one. Now, a child does not need to read, but by the time he's three, I dare say he will know what that means. That will mean burger, chicken nuggets, fries. And that will be locked into his mindset forever. And you can look at some of the other ones there too. You just look at that shell emblem and you aren't thinking about this cute little thing that you find on a beach. You're thinking, oh, that's a gas station. How does that happen? Well, that those trademarks that are out there, they're images, and they represent something else, and marketers count on locking you in that way. So when my dad was growing up, my mom was growing up, they never had to worry about that Facebook one. They didn't know what the Apple one meant because that wasn't part of the product. Now we all do. We understand what those images mean. They bring back something to our thinking immediately when we see those things. Is that what's meant by this? It's different. It's funny, too, because in the Old Testament, you think about the Ten Commandments. What was one of those things that God said, I do not want people to do? Don't make an image of me. Isn't that ironic? The Old Testament said, don't make an image. And here in this section, he is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. We got an image. So it's more than just a representation, isn't it? I'm telling you, it's pretty clear as we move through the passage. The exact representation of the Father's being. That's what we're getting at in the meaning of this. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says this, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. One basic principle of understanding the Bible is you let the Bible interpret itself. You compare Scripture with Scripture. So if you're confused by what this image means here, you look to Hebrews 1:3 and say, oh, okay, that adds into my understanding of it. If image was bad in the Old Testament because it didn't want some kind of false idol worship starting based on this design of somebody, then this must mean something more. Think about when Jesus was talking with his disciples. What do you say there? Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. So we've got this invisible God that is now represented in the person of Jesus Christ, but it's not just a picture. Another passage of Scripture that helps us unpack what does this mean is found really in Philippians. Who being in the form of God, it says of Christ, did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Why? Because he was. And that word form is a very specific word. It means it's the real thing. an exact representation, just like that Hebrews passage does. Even in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, it's speaking of Christ, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ is visible. There is such unity between this image of the invisible God we know as Christ. He is to be preeminent because he reveals the Father that way. And then it goes on, verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some would say falsely that, okay, well, that means that he was the first of creation. No. No. Again, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. It means that he is first in rank, not first in line, first in order, so to speak. And the reason I know that is in Scripture, there are places where, you know, Jacob is called the firstborn. Well, Jacob wasn't the firstborn, not in birth order. Esau was. David is called the firstborn. Now, if these birth order things don't matter here, then what is meant when that descriptor is given there? That means first in rank. And that is one of those preeminent definitions. In the supreme, the highest rank there, firstborn, more important than anything else that was there. What has he done? He is the ruler over creation. That's another reason why he is preeminent. He's the source of all things. All things were created. That means it was passive. Those things that were created just didn't evolve by chance. They happened because of a designer. It's a fantastic thing. By him and through him suggests that Christ is indeed the instrument that made that happen. Parallel sense comes up. In heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Oh, what's invisible that God's created? Gravity. There are radio waves in here. If you are using an electronic device, you can't see how those things are coming into our phones or our tablets or whatever else, but they pass through here. We can't see those. Oh, we can see light, but there's a spectrum of our light that we cannot see. Isn't it fascinating? All things, visible, invisible. Things in heaven, things in earth. Hey, it's by him. And then he says he's established this order, whether it's powers or thrones or dominions or authorities, all different levels of rank in here. That's God's design. He's in charge of it all. All things were created by him and for him. There's no parallel in any other wisdom literature, in Jewish wisdom literature, any other kind of source. This is uniquely said about Christ. And the fascinating thing is I contemplate that this is what every person reads about Christ. And what did the world do to Jesus when he was here? Oh, we don't want him. No, let's take Barabbas instead. The very one that they nailed to the cross is the one upon whom all of history turns. Everything is there. At his order, at his command that way. He is the sustainer also of all things. He is before all things. That is kind of like John 8:58. You know the structure in there? Before Abraham was, I am. There's an emphatic structure there. Well, Paul went on the point. He says, he is before all things. That He wanted people to get it. This Christ that we worship is preeminent. Now, this is sandwiched into the prayer request that he had for the Colossians. I want you to be aware of who Christ is. And he said, he is the one that is before all things. In him, all things hold together. That's an ongoing activity. I don't know if you've ever thought about these things from the world in which we live. I am struck with the order and the design that's in our world. One of the things that I've seen models of, you probably have too, is that double helix of the DNA code strand. And that thing has a really neat structure to it. And of course, you're looking at this kind of makeup, and how do they graph the gene patterns and all of that for human beings? A lot of energy's gone into it. That causes a huge problem for those that would think that evolution was the way that our world developed. They can talk about a Big Bang, but they cannot answer what happened to make the code for life. DNA is a language code, very complex. How does that happen to create different kinds of things? If we look at something as complex as human beings or the world, animals, the vegetation, what makes them different that way? The code only means something if there's someone who created the language of understanding in that. It's puzzling to those that say evolution is the way. Could it be that way? I don't think so. There's another fascinating thing on this whole makeup of how our bodies are put together. Foundational building blocks, amino acids. There's a couple hundred of them. I think 23 are essential for living creatures. And whenever you have these amino acids, there are left-handed molecules and right-handed molecules, and I don't understand what makes one left-handed, one right-handed, but I'm fascinated with the explanation. Because as that process of making amino acids unfolds, you've always got these balances between the two, except that in living beings, you and me, we have 23 amino acids. And they're all left-handed. There's no right-handed part. And so I remember seeing this in a, I don't know if it was a Chicago Museum of Science and Industry or the Franklin Institute out in Pennsylvania, but there was this display set up of how amino acids were created through this process, and they had some heat and temperature, and you just watch this process, and out comes the amino acids at the other end. They've got this collection in a container. And say, see, it could have happened. Amino acids could be created naturally. Until I'm reading somebody much smarter than I am to say, do you realize that they've got the right-handed and left-handed molecules in there? That still doesn't show how our bodies stay together. Keep going in the world of science. Every time you get there, you're going to find that somebody, something is holding our world together. And it's a fascinating venture into this section of Scripture and then in our observable world. And you don't have to be a science major to understand some of those things. But he is before all things. By him all things consist. When Paul was writing this down, he was flat on accurate. And when you look at the crazy diversity in our world, you can have the most unusual animals that come up. And you think, how come they're so different that way? He's a creator. Boy, the passage goes on. Who is he? He directs the head of the church. I'll pick up in well, verse 18 and 19, but this head of the church, he is ruler over the church. He has wound up describing the church and the relationship to the head differently than in Romans, differently than in 1 Corinthians. There's this close living relationship, total dependence upon the head. And then it says that he is the firstborn of the dead. The resurrection. Now, remember before I said it doesn't mean firstborn literally? Here, we're pretty confident in what it means. It does mean first in order. The reason I can say that is, was Jesus the first one that ever came back from the dead? No, he was not. There were examples in the Old Testament, and even Lazarus, even before he went to the cross, he pulled Lazarus out of that tomb. So Jesus wasn't the firstborn in the fact that someone came back to life, but poor Lazarus had to die twice, didn't he? He went back into the grave. What does the firstborn mean? The resurrection that never saw the dead again. It's pretty fascinating. But that theme is woven through other passages of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also comes resurrection from the dead. It goes on in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. You could also look at what happened at the resurrection. Matthew records this in chapter 27. He said, the tombs were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So even at the time when Christ died, the graves were opened, and then many came out after Christ was the first one there. Well, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell on him. Verse 19, this is the reason. His place, Christ was the one where the fullness of God dwelt with him. God was pleased to take up residence, so to speak. And I say that, but it really wasn't residence. It, like God just moved in on the Son of God. No, this was a permanent relationship that existed before time. All the fullness of God is in Christ. So, why does God deserve, or Christ deserve, that preeminent spot? He's the sustainer of all things. He's the source, but he also is the reconciler. That's why this is so significant. Let's keep looking here. Now, we didn't read these verses before, but we're going to pick it up in verses 20 through 23. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He was reconciling all things to himself. And this is necessary in creation. Now, I want you to just watch. Just watch this little video and think about our world in which we live.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, and the and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. Watch them grow, they're like much more than I never knew. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
You look at the world and you say, it was wonderful. And then you start seeing, as you listen to this, you're set up to watch the trees and the rainbow and all that's good. And then it's not so wonderful. The riot police come out. The upheaval that's going on in the world. The loss of life. The experiences of death, the agony of seeing a young child with cancer. And you think, is it really a wonderful world? So, one of the reasons for Christ's coming was to reconcile all things. It doesn't even elaborate in this little insert that the Apostle Paul wrote why we needed reconciliation in this section of verses, but from other passages it's very clear. Sin came in and destroyed what was originally very, very good. So he is going to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Can you imagine that happening? When our world, our universe is suddenly restored because of the reconciliation that Christ brings to this. By making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Reconciliation, making peace, those terms are used synonymously in here, and it's very similar to other passages of Scripture. But it's not just in a fallen world where earthquakes and tornadoes and floods destroy things, but you see, even the normal cycle of seasons and the leaves dying, trees will topple over in hailstorms or with lots of water because the root system's not there. And none of that was part of God's original design. That's a mark of sin. You know, there's another part. It's necessary for you and me as well. The peace which the Lord offers may be freely accepted or given by compulsion. F.F. Bruce points that out. What's he mean by that? Well, sometimes you can say, all right, Lord, I'm ready. I want to have my sin problem cared for. I want to have that free gift that you offer. And other times you have people that are not so sure that that is the right way to go. They're going to try it on their own. They're going to go after things their own way. Principalities and powers that are mentioned in here, that they have resisted that. And if you think that they just said, oh, okay, well, Jesus is on the scene now, I guess I will revert back. No, that they're going to come later. In fact, in Colossians 2, it says that he has disarmed the principalities and powers. He's taken away their weapons. Final overthrow is assured. I think it's interesting, too, that even in this explanation of the reconciliation, the blood of Christ is mentioned and the body of Christ is mentioned. It sounds like what we would say at a normal Lord's table time. We're remembering both pieces of that, if you will, both examples, both explanations of it. So then, we're coming to the end. What makes Christ preeminent? His relationship with the Father. He's firstborn over creation. He is the creator of the universe. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. The fullness of God dwells in him. He is the reconciler of all things. There are seven little things you could take out of this section and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. He needs to have first place in that. But it becomes very, very personal, doesn't it? Have you been reconciled with God? I would dare say that a good number of us in this room today have no question in our minds. Yes, we have. We can point to that fact. Our life has changed. We know what we were before, and we have been reconciled with God. And then we've got some that may not know what that means yet. It's not personal enough yet. Look at verse 23. We got to do something here. Now, he reconciled us in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But in verse 23, it says this: if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. What happens? What do we do with that verse? That almost sounds like if I continue this way, but if I don't, I'm at risk of not being reconciled. Wait a minute. Does that mean that I have to bring something in this that makes that reconciliation work stick? Is it really up to me to live right? What if I shift from the hope of the gospel? Do I lose my spot? What if I don't continue to be steadfast in the faith, stable? What are we doing with that? Do you know anybody in your circle that at one point gave testimony of Christ, but now has nothing to do with Christ? How do we understand verse 23? If he's reconciling us and his work cannot be stopped, how do we understand that? It's not about our works. Let's make that really clear. So what is it that Paul's driving at? Well, here's how we're going to know if you've been reconciled. You will have this steadfastness in your life. You aren't saved because you're performing at a level that forces Christ to reconcile you. Paul is saying it's very different than that. It's all about Christ, and when he's really done that, you can't help it. You will have that steadfastness. You'll be stable in the faith. You aren't going to refute the hope of the gospel. And I don't know how all that plays out because, frankly, I've got people that I know that said they were a follower of Christ. And they were involved in ministries. And they were focused on things for a while. And then you turn. And they start walking their own direction. And you're calling to them, can you come back? And they're bent. They're walking away. That's a heartbreak for me And all I can say is, when we get to understand Scripture, you only can reach one conclusion. They haven't been stable and steadfast, therefore they're needing reconciliation. Well, John 10, 28 and 29 says, no one is going to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There are a certain amount of activity that looks good when we're there, but God, the reconciler, Christ, the one through his body and his blood, provided that means, says it's a done deal. You trust that? New life happens? Your life will never be reverting back. You will have to fight the sin. But you won't continue walking in a way that says God doesn't matter anymore. Now, in our ministry, every time, every week, we've got people that come into our church that are looking. There are various stages of understanding what that gospel means. Today, I would love those that are in that searching mode to ask yourself this question. Have I accepted Christ as reconciler? The basis for that is what he did on the cross. It's not your works. Your good patterns will not do anything to make you more acceptable to God. There's only one thing that will: Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. It's Jesus Christ. I would appeal to you. Know when that happened. And I'm not saying a date. I'm saying that transfer that occurred someplace. You got to know that I was separated from God. He has forgiven me because I've asked him to do that. I'm tired of doing things my way, and I want to do it your way. The preeminence of Christ calls for it. And for those of us that know Christ, be blown away with the glory that we're reading about here. That's why Mount Rainier was on these slides at the beginning. I mentioned this before. When you get next to a mountain like that, or you're coming up to that, and you're driving in that area, you keep looking at the beauty of it. It changes all the time. Be captivated with that kind of freshness with Christ. When you look at this and see, oh, look at what he's done in our world. Look at what he's done in the design of our bodies. Look at the provision he's made. He's got principalities and powers and authorities, everything under his control. It doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter what's going on in other countries, really. It's only going to go where the preeminent one wants it to go. That brings a great deal of hope. So, if you know Christ, rejoice in his preeminence. If you do not, please turn to him today. And if this is generated questions, this is a great spot to get them answered. We'd love to help you with that today. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that you have given us such a stellar passage that captures some of these things. Lord, you are the head of this church. By that, we mean we want to submit to you. The members of the body are just here to do what you've instructed us to do. And I pray that we would respond that way. But also then, Lord, we'd ask that for those that are here who may not have yet trusted you personally, repented from their sins, and declared you as the preeminent one in their life, as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day that would happen. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.